Would you join me in a moment of silence at the beginning of this term, at the beginning of this service, to think of the needs of the world, of those who sorrow, and for the causes of peace. May we pray. Unto thee, our Father, we give the thanks of our hearts for the beginning of another term of work, for the opportunity of service and study, of thought and understanding, of sharing and knowing and loving in this place. We pray that our fellowship together might truly constitute us into a community of learning and love, that here together in thy presence, we might not simply learn the skills of ministry, but that we might learn from our Lord and of his love. We pray for those who mourn and sorrow this day. Especially do we remember the family of our late president. And our thoughts turn toward the causes of peace in this world. We pray that the search of man for peace might be fruitful, and that thy will might come to be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. science professor John Eddins, who will make the presentation of the Middle of Theology Award.
Professor Cook, Christian friends, Mr. and Mrs. Robert A. Culler of High Point, North Carolina, have established a fund for the endowment of an award in theology. This award is to be given at the mid-year convocation of Southeastern Seminary to that middle student chosen for excellence in the study of theology, as evidenced by a term paper submitted in systematic theology. This prize, a sum of money to be used for the purchase of books in theology, has been awarded for the 1972-73 academic year to Miss Medina McDonald for her paper entitled The Theological Method of Emil Brunner. If Miss McDonald will come forward, I shall present to her the award.
It is my distinct privilege and honor to present to you our convocation lecturer for this day, this spring convocation. Professor Torvald Aaronson has been a part of our seminary fellowship for almost 2 years now. He received his basic theological education in Australia, followed that with work at Ruschlikon in Switzerland, ultimately received the Doctorate of Theology from the University of Zurich in Switzerland. During his stay with us, he has impressed us with his competency as a scholar, his deep insight into the meaning of the Word of God, and his compassion for his fellow man. As he comes to deliver the lecture taken from the Galatian letter, "For Freedom, Christ Has Set Us Free," we shall hear him not simply with the critical ears of students, but we shall hear him with our heart, for he is one of us. He is our brother, and he speaks to our minds, he stimulates our hearts, and he illumines our understanding of the Word of God and therefore the direction of our lives. Professor Lawrence.
Brother Cook, brothers and sisters in Christ, I would like to spend the remaining minutes to ask what Paul meant by Christian freedom. The concept of freedom has played a major role in the history of the West. The idea of freedom reaches back into the Greek culture and into earliest Christianity. But especially since the French Revolution, with its cry for liberty, equality, and fraternity, it has become part of the kind of confession of Western man. The foreigner approaching New York Harbor is reminded by the Statue of Liberty that freedom is part of the American dream. And not many years ago, Karl Barth exhorted his American colleagues to devise their own theology as a theology of freedom. Vatican II did not remain silent on our subject and formulated a declaration on religious freedom. And recently, James H. Cone wrote A Black Theology of Liberation. Aggressively, he says, any message that is not related to the liberation of the poor in the society is not Christ's message. Any theology that is indifferent to the theme of liberation is not Christian theology. And I guess similar pronouncements could be heard from the lips of many a woman liberator. Now, it would be tempting to stay with the contemporary scene. But in the midst of an emphasis on the now, on the present, for relevance, the Christian theologian does not forget the past. He will constantly submit his present to the critical eye of the past. And so I'm asking very simply this morning, what does Paul mean by Christian freedom? I will further try to limit my discussion as far as possible to Paul's epistle to the Galatians, which has been called the Magna Carta of Christian freedom. When Paul says for Christ, for freedom, Christ has set us free, he touches at the very center of Christian theology. Freedom is God's call, freedom is God's promise, and freedom is God's challenge. The God who is present in the preaching of his church calls and bestows upon us freedom. And so we come to the first part of my lecture, where I'm asking for the theological basis of Christian freedom. And I remind you that our text says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Firstly, we have to ask, what is the theological basis for Christian freedom? And the theological basis is God's free nature. God, in his freedom, has decided to be a God for man. And consequently, God acts, God leads his people, God loves us, and God calls us. It is not by accident that Paul often uses participial constructions in talking about God. God is he who raises people from the dead. God is he who calls. God is he who loves. This is God's nature, to be a God for men. Secondly, God, whose nature is to call, has decisively called and elected us in Jesus Christ. We are told that Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. This means that with the life of Jesus of Nazareth, man has been offered a divine alternative to a life which is normally self-seeking. Jesus, being bound to God as his Father, spent his life to its last breath for the welfare of man. In giving his life in service, he showed once and for all times that it is possible for a man not to live unto himself, but to live unto God and his brother man. And this we need to be told, because our own natures will not tell us this. Thirdly, how does this new possibility of life become reality? The answer is in the Spirit. For Paul says, where the Spirit is, there is freedom. This means that God is not dead, but God is alive. This means that God continues to be a calling God. His Spirit is powerfully present in his word and in the sacraments. The same God who said yes to man on Calvary continues to say yes to man in the ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, the event, the Christ event, and the preaching of that event must never be separated. We are called to freedom in the preaching of the story of Jesus. And consequently, an evangelical theology can only be a theology of the word of liberation. God cannot cease calling men because calling is his nature. Fourthly, in the Christ event, God has given everyone the possibility of becoming free. That freedom becomes real when God's call is heard. I cannot make myself free. I can only accept God's gift of freedom in hearing his call. With other words, I can believe and obediently accept the gift of freedom. In faith, we change masters. Paul says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passion and desires, so that we might walk in newness of life. We now live under his power, the power of Christ's cross, the power of his poverty, the power of his longing to help the outcast. The center of the Christian's being is Christ crucified. And thus, the Christian is no longer driven by the motivation to sell himself, to use diplomatic tricks in order to find recognition amongst his fellow human beings. The Christian simply accepts the gift of freedom and lets God be God. Five, in the call of freedom, God, the Creator, has proleptically presented himself in his creation. With other words, before the end of time, in the call of freedom, God is already claiming the world for himself. Christians have obtained the liberty of the children of God. In a sense, Christians have been on the mountain with Moses and seen the promised land. We have seen the city whose builder and founder is God. We have tasted the heavenly gift of freedom. We have received the down payment of the Spirit. That down payment which assures us that one day all of creation will be set free. Thus, the man who participates in Christian freedom is part of that creation which groans in travail, which yearns, prays, lives, and dies in the certain hope of the coming God. Thus, the free man knows that his citizenship is in heaven, but he does not forget that God has placed him on the earth. Consequently, Christian freedom realizes itself in hope, patience, and endurance. The true Christian is always a pilgrim. So far, I have tried to say that Christian freedom is not a human possibility. It is the gift of God. Freedom comes to us in the story of Jesus. It is accepted in faith and will make us participate in God's movement to his creation. My second part is, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Namely, freedom is always freedom from something to freedom for something. So from what has Christ set us free? Paul says, he uses many different formulations. I will try to limit myself to three. He says, firstly, Christ has set us free from sin. Paul speaks of sin in the singular, which means that sin is a power within man. It dominates man. It rules man. It makes him a slave. And even when man wants to deny his allegiance to sin, he fails to do it. Because I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. Under the power of sin, man is estranged from his true self. He can no longer do what he really wants to do, and he does what is not in accordance with his true nature of being a creature under the Creator. The depth of man's lostness and the seriousness of man's sin is shown clearly in Paul's own life. It's shown in the fact that man, even in his most pious and in his most noble striving, can never impress God. In a sense, what man is, that he is a sinner, precedes everything he does. And therefore, even the best deeds of men are only adding to his sin or to his own righteousness. Paul, before his encounter with Christ, was not a sinner longing for salvation. He was not a sinner in the moral sense of the word. His life, if there was ever a life dedicated to God, it was the life of Paul. God, who had revealed himself in the tradition of Judaism, was obeyed by Paul to its radical end. In the name of God, Paul persecuted the church because the church questioned the ultimate significance of the law and the cult. As a Pharisee, Paul believed that man shall do what is right, and man can do it. In his encounter with Christ, he found out that man can neither will what is right, and man cannot do what is right. Thus, any attempt of man, even his most pious and religious attempts of man to do what is right, is, in the language of Paul, boasting. It is an attempt to impress God, and God cannot be impressed by the deeds of men. Therefore, any, even the most religious attempts to please God will only lead to insecurity, anxiety, fear, and uncertainty. Therefore, to be free, man needs to be liberated from himself, from the illusion that he can impress God. Thus, the truly human confession is, Christ lives in me. Secondly, Paul speaks about freedom from the law. The problem with which Paul deals in Galatia is theological legalism. Certain missionaries had infiltrated the church in Galatia and were trying to convince the Christians there that they should submit to the rite of circumcision. Their theological reasoning was perhaps something like this. If Jesus is the Messiah, that Messiah for whom Israel had been hoping for centuries, then those who accept Jesus as the Messiah are the true people of God. They are the true Israel. And what better way is there to show that the church is the true Israel than to accept that distinctive rite which has always made the Jews distinctive from its surrounding nations, namely circumcision. And therefore they had a positive message. Another attractive dimension may have been that we know that certain Gnostic circles used the rite of circumcision as a sign of crucifying the flesh, as a symbol of being liberated. Now Paul was extremely sensitive with regard to theological legalism, because he at one time was extremely zealous for religion. In his Jewish existence, he had seen the law as God's revelation. And therefore, anybody opposing the law, the religious system, was of course opposing God, and therefore was blaspheming. And consequently, out of his devotion for God, Paul became a persecutor of the church. Had not the law proclaimed that everyone who hangs on a tree is a curse in the sight of God? Deuteronomy 21, 23. And had not Jesus of Nazareth hung on the cross, and therefore in the name of the textbook of his religion, he called Jesus and those who followed him a blasphemer. Thus, his theological conviction and his religious excellence compelled Paul to oppose all who would worship Jesus. Under the banner of religion, Paul, without knowing it and without understanding it, pressed his own will. Paul did not know that outside of Christ, although the law is holy and good and spiritual, man can never fulfill God's will. Man is predisposed to misinterpret anything he is trying to do. The law is not able to perform what it is intended to do because man approaches it already with the wrong presupposition, namely as a sinner. Man is a sinner, and therefore the law, with all its good intentions, becomes distorted by man's sin. It becomes, as Paul says, weakened by the flesh. The law brings man into motion. It inspires man to do something, like all theological legalism does. But man, because he starts his motion as a sinner, whether he likes it or not, will only move deeper and deeper into sin. In a sense, Paul says, man is always prone to become fascinated by the law. And in becoming fascinated by the law, he is losing God. God ceases to be the living God when man tries to tie him down in any theological system. This can be seen beautifully in rabbinic Judaism, where even God studies the law every day. Listen to this text. Quote, "The first 3 hours of every day, the Holy One, whose name be praised, meditates upon the Torah." This means theologically that God is obedient and tied down to a dead body of doctrine. The law cannot fulfill its promise because the law cannot demand radical and real obedience. It will only demand obedience to certain external norms and will never change man at the depth of his being. And so, the law, as any theological legalism, is related to doing. And doing leads to further doing because it can never quite do what it wants to do. And therefore, it leads to fear and to anxiety. Faith, on the other hand, is related to hearing, to sitting still and receiving what God has to give. Thus, we may say that the law, as any theological legalism, promises something which it cannot fulfill, and therefore it deceives man. But in hearing the story of Jesus, our hearts are warmed, and we are released from the prison house in which the law keeps us. Thirdly, Paul speaks about freedom from death. Death is related to sin and law in the sense that it makes the outcome, the result of the sinner's life, visible. Death is the wage which sin will pay to its slaves. If the creature has rebelled against the Creator, who is the source of all life, then the creature must accept the consequences of its rebellion. Man who allows his ego to rule himself will expect from his ego, from his I, what the ego cannot give, namely life. Thus, in separation from his Creator, man lives in an illusion. His illusion is that he is something, while indeed he is nothing. And the visible sign of the fact that man, even at its best, is nothing, is his self-destruction in death. Now, into this predicament, Paul proclaims Christ to make man free from death. Mythologically, this means that in the resurrection of Jesus, God has shown himself to be a victor over death. And the Christian who participates in Christ will, when Christ will return in the air, be with his Lord. In fact, this means that if we have come to know God as a Father, who in life and in death will be with us, because he was with us in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, then neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Christ so dominates the life of the believer that in the light of this fascination, all other aspects, including the aspect of death, will lose its ultimate reality. When faith, which is now expressed in hope, shall be consummated, then it will join the mighty chorus, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" We come to the third part of my paper. I have said so far that the gift of freedom is a gift from God. I've tried to say that Paul says we are freed from something, and now we are asking for freedom. Christ has set us free. With other words, for what are we set free? Christian freedom implies responsibility. Paul says in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Thus, freedom is never capricious license. It is always freedom for something. Paul may say, "I am free from all men. All things are yours, but you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." This suggests to us the following positive dimensions of freedom. Firstly, Christian freedom is freedom for God. It is the celebration of life in the presence of God. The Christian is the man who, in the midst of travail and blood and chaos, can raise his voice in worship and prayer to God, because he knows that God reveals himself sometimes in mysterious hiddenness. The Christian has learned from his Lord to obey the first commandment and will allow no other gods, even the God of his own skepticism, interfere with the celebration of life in the presence of God, even if he has to celebrate in spite of reality. Secondly, Christian freedom makes us free for Christ. The Christian is ruled by the Spirit of Christ and by the love of Christ. Here we must say a word about the importance of suffering for Pauline theology. Paul, who decides to know nothing among his church but Christ crucified, emphasizes that the crucified Christ becomes manifest in the suffering apostolic existence. Paul says that his apostolic dignity is not contained in the powerful display of the Spirit. It is not contained in speaking in tongues or performing miracles, but, quote, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus, these marks being, of course, the marks of the crucified. And when in Galatians 4, Paul lets his pastoral concern for his church who's falling away from him break out, at the basis of the discussion which is with his brethren in Galatia is the Christological issue. You see, Paul contrasts here a theology of a cross, of the cross, and a theology of exaltation. Why, he asks, did the Christians in Galatia at first accept Paul as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself, in spite of Paul's bodily weakness? Why were they willing to pluck out their eyes for Paul in spite of his bodily ailment? The answer is because the center of their lives was Christ crucified. And if you are fascinated by the poverty and cross of Jesus, then you can accept the suffering of the apostle as a revelation from God. But now the relationship of the Galatians to Paul has changed. Now they despise his flesh. Now they spit at him. Now they don't accept him as an angel of God and as Christ Jesus himself. Now they reject Paul because they have found a new theology. And in their new theology, weakness and suffering had no place. Theologically, we can only understand this if we see that at the basis of Paul's discussion with the church in Galatia is the Christological issue. Who is Jesus? Is he crucified or is he in heaven? They now worship Christ, but they worship him as the risen, exalted Lord, the glorified one who had left his poverty and his cross behind. Thus, their theology of the cross had turned into a theology of glorification. The resurrection for them had removed the offense of the cross. They have separated the Christ of faith from the historical Jesus. And against this Christological change, Paul is strongly opposed. For Paul, his suffering, his weakness, has charismatic value and function. The Lord shows his lordship in the weakness of the apostle and not in his strength, in order that the glory may not be the glory of the apostle, but may be the glory of God. This is foolishness, even to many Christians. Thirdly, Christian freedom makes us free for service in the body of Christ. Let me give you two illustrations. How Paul passionately yearns for the unity of the body of Christ. He goes to the council in Jerusalem with the question in mind, can Christ be divided? And the answer was, of course, no. And therefore, if Peter and Paul and James in Jerusalem would not agree that God is the God of the Gentiles, then the church would have been divided. But the grace of God overruled. And also, not only the council in Jerusalem shows Paul's yearning for the unity of the body of Christ, but also what he does with the offering, with the collection which he takes up in the Gentile churches. You remember in Romans 15, Paul says he wants to go to Rome and then to Spain. That's his deepest longing, because if he would go there, perhaps the Lord will come. But first he goes to Jerusalem. Why? Why doesn't he send somebody else to take the money to Jerusalem? The answer is because the church in Jerusalem may have been frightened to accept the money. And if the church in Jerusalem, out of fear of Jewish persecution, would not accept the money of the Gentile churches, then the body of Christ would be divided into a Gentile Christianity, into a Jewish Christianity. And those of you who know your Bible, you will know that Paul is quite willing to compromise in Jerusalem to get his money accepted. The unity of the body of Christ is one of the major concerns of Paul. Paul also shows his concern for the church by opposing anyone who would use his spiritual experiences to place himself above others. He who possesses the Spirit of Jesus edifies the body of Christ and does not contribute to its division and its ineffectiveness to mission. If it does, it is not the Spirit of Jesus. And I remind you, there are many other spirits in that world and in our world today. Fourthly, Christian freedom ties us to our fellow man. Christian freedom knows only one law, and that is the law of Christ. The free man wants to be where his Lord is. And where his Lord is can be read in Matthew 25. With the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the naked and the one in prison. Paul can say that the whole will of God is fulfilled in this one word. Quote, you shall love your neighbor, which for Paul includes the enemy as yourself. This, with other words, Jesus Christ makes us free to love the unlovely, or he does not make us free at all. And in Galatia, the sad fact is that the Christians bite and devour one another like wild animals. And they do this in the name of God. Here is the great difference between Paul and some spiritual fanatics in some of his churches. They may claim the possession of the Spirit. They may perform miracles and speak in tongues. But Paul says that this so-called freedom is so long a pseudo-freedom unless it is carried out under the banner of the cross, because God reveals his strength in weakness in order that the glory may belong to him and not to man's ability. Thus, the free man is the man who is able and willing to love. The free man is the man for others. 5, Christian freedom ties the Christian to the world. Paul is never simply concerned about the salvation of the soul. We may speak in a more modern way by saying that salvation can never mean only peace of the soul. Salvation must mean peace of the soul and peace in the world. And so when Paul experiences God as the God who loves all men, he never reflects upon his conversion. His conversion means to be sent to the Gentiles, that the creation may be called back to its creator. And when Paul speaks about the revelation of Jesus Christ to him, he uses the word revelation because revelation has the cosmic dimension. God is the God of the world and not just of the soul of man. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of all those who will follow. And therefore the Christian in his freedom under God participates willingly in God's movement to win back his creation. Therefore Christian freedom must have a social ethical dimension, or it is not Christian freedom. In our time it means that Christian freedom must be leading us to institutions just as it leads us to individuals, to peace in the world just as it leads us to peace in the soul. I come to my conclusion. I have tried to show that freedom is important for Pauline theology. Let me, in a few strokes of the pen, try to set off Paul's idea of freedom from the concept of freedom in his world. In the classical Greek tradition, the men were free. They called themselves the community of the free. For them, this means that they decide to make a law of the city and they would freely move within the law of the city. That means freedom for them. In Hellenism, the political ideal receded into the background, and the Stoic, he wants to be living in harmony with the orders of the universe. He also wants to do what he likes. Epictetus says in his Discourse on Freedom, he is free who lives as he wills, who is subject neither to compulsion, nor hindrance, nor force, whose choices are unhampered, whose desires attain their end, whose aversions do not fall into what they would avoid. I go where I please, I come whence I please and where I please. For the Gnostic, to be free means to be delivered from the powers of this earthly life. The Gnostic basically wants to be an angel. And if one is an angel, he is liberated from the domination of the flesh. And then it doesn't matter whether one lives a life of asceticism or libertinism. There were some Christians who adopted the Gnostic view of freedom. They were so fascinated by the resurrection of Jesus that they could only see the glorified and exalted Lord and had forgotten that the exalted Lord is only present in the world as the crucified one. They were trying to travel the glory road to heaven and had forgotten that the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. They wanted to be so much part of heaven that the earth became too dirty for them to be bothered with. The cry to be in the Spirit of Christ took the place of the confession to be crucified with Christ. The rabbis found their freedom in studying the law, and Christian legalists have always tried to tie God down to a system. Against this manifold background, we hear the strong statement of Paul that freedom is not release from the world, but freedom is the change of masters. The truly free man is the man who is ruled by Christ crucified. The man who lives as a creature under the God who has revealed himself in the poverty of Jesus. With other words, the Christian does not want to do what he wants to do, but he wants to participate in what God does. And what God does has been eloquently shown to us in the story of Jesus. Thank you.
And now unto him who is the author of freedom and the giver of life to us all, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to him be glory and power now and forevermore.